Good morning. It is good to be with you this morning, and I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, chapter 5. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, this particular text is found in a section of Scripture known as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And all Scripture is inspired by God. But there is something doubly powerful when we look at the spoken words of Jesus Christ. It's an interesting fact that the calling of the disciples was 1.5 years into Jesus' 3-year ministry. They followed a series of controversies that Jesus had with some of the religious leaders, and it immediately preceded the Sermon on the Mount. And the controversies that Jesus was having with the religious leaders highlighted the fact that the righteousness that Jesus preached was different from the righteousness of the Pharisees and of the religious leaders. Theirs was merely an outward form of righteousness, but the righteousness that Jesus preached was more concerned about the condition of man's heart. And so it says in Matthew chapter 5 at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus sat down. And that's something that's very significant. It's important. Now, whenever someone in our culture has something important to say, we stand up. But in New Testament times, when someone had something significant or important to say, he sat down. And so Jesus sat down and the disciples gathered around him and he preached to them this powerful Sermon on the Mount. And what I want to do over this morning here is to do an overview to give us some context of this particular verse. Notice that Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's not talking to the crowds and the multitudes that followed him, but in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1 it says, "And seeing the multitude, he spoke to his disciples." It says he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying. So the sermon is addressed to his disciples, not the religious leaders, not the multitudes. And what is a disciple? Well, there were really 3 levels of followers that Jesus had back in New Testament times. There were those who were the curious. They saw Jesus as a rising star in Israel. But they were nothing more than autograph hunters. There was no loyalty, there was no commitment to Jesus on their part. Then there were those who were convinced. They were convinced that Jesus was who he claimed to be, but they were unwilling to allow him to make any kind of impact upon their own personal lives. And then there were the committed, those who were not only committed to the authority of God's word, but committed to the person of Jesus Christ. And this is the context of being a disciple. This is to whom the Sermon on the Mount was addressed. It wasn't addressed to the multitudes. It's not telling us how to be saved, but it's telling us how to live once we have been saved. According to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, what does it take to become saved? What does it take to become a Christian? Well, Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Doesn't cost anything to become a Christian. There was a terrible price that had to be paid, and that was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But simple faith and trust in what he has done for us provides us with the gift of eternal life. But according to Luke chapter 14 and verse 33, what does it take to become a committed disciple? Jesus says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Now, he's not talking about eternal life here. He's not talking about the gift of salvation. He's talking about living a life that makes a difference upon eternity and makes an impact for Jesus Christ. To receive the free gift of salvation costs us absolutely nothing. But to be a disciple, a committed disciple of Jesus Christ, will cost us everything we've got. So the sermon is not addressed to the multitudes that follow Jesus. It's addressed to his disciples. We need to make sure we don't confuse the two, because there is no cost on our part for salvation. That cost was already paid. We earn salvation simply by putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me take you on an overview of this very powerful Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. And we'll come back and address our text in just a few moments, because it needs to be understood within the context of the entire sermon. There are several introductory matters that have a bearing on the study of this passage. First of all, Jesus is claiming the right to claim followers. And again, this is something that is revolutionary in New Testament times, because you could only call followers if you were a rabbi and if you had been discipled by another rabbi. But Jesus came on the scene. He had no earthly teacher whatever. And here he is claiming the right to claim followers. And to people in New Testament times, this was astounding. Secondly, Jesus claimed the right to tell his disciples how to live. In Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the sermon in verse 28, it says, "It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." You see, whenever the Jewish rabbis would teach, they would footnote everything they said. And they would say, "Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said that." But Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you," and occasionally he would put an emphasis on it and say, "Verily, verily I say unto you." And there's no record of any Jewish rabbi or teacher saying these words, "I say unto you." They would always footnote what they said. And what Jesus was saying was, "I personally, by my own authority, tell you." And again, to people in New Testament times, this was something that was astounding. Thirdly, Jesus told his disciples what discipleship was going to be like. And the impact is this. He says, if you are going to be my committed disciples, you are going to have to be different. Different in the nature of your righteousness, different from the Jews, different from the Gentiles, different from the religious people of the day. And so Jesus began his sermon in the first 16 verses by showing that his disciples were to be different in their character. The world says, "Blessed are the rich, blessed are the glamorous and the successful, blessed are the famous." Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And the world looks and says, "Well, if you are blessed of God, your life is going to fit together. You will be prosperous. You will have lots of spiritual fruit. You will have great joy and happiness in your life. Children will flock to you. Birds will sit on your shoulder." But the blessedness that Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount is not anything to do with our feelings or emotions. It has to do with truth and with the facts. And the person who meets the conditions of the Beatitudes, in God's eyes, that person is blessed, even though he may not feel like it at the time. I remember growing up in Northern Ireland, and I had Christian parents, and during my teenage years, I had wrong kind of friends and was making decisions that didn't honor my parents, and I thought, well, why couldn't my parents be like my unsaved friends' parents? Now I look back on it and realize how blessed I was and think how grateful I am that they weren't like my unsaved friends' parents. So the person who meets the conditions of the Beatitudes, in God's eyes, that person is blessed. Then we move on in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 48, and Jesus says to his disciples, if you are going to be my disciples, you're going to have to be different in your interpretation of Scripture. Because the world is its own authority, but the disciple of Jesus Christ willingly puts himself under the ultimate authority of God's Word. My dad told me that a man came to him back in Belfast, Northern Ireland, years and years ago, and said, "Jack, does it say in the Bible, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die? And my dad says, it says that, but, oh, he says, that's all I want to hear. And he went and started living in a backslidden life. You see, you can make Scripture, you can twist it and you can turn it to make it say anything you want. But the committed disciple of Jesus Christ puts himself under the ultimate authority of God's Word. Others adjust Scripture to be able to justify their behavior, but the disciple must allow Scripture to legislate his behavior. Then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciples, you're going to have to be different in your worship. Others are proud of their religious achievements, and they boast about how much they've done for God, and they go through all of the motions, but their hearts, like those of the Old Testament, are far from God. And the Pharisees would make sure that everyone knew that they were fasting, so people would see how spiritual they were. And they prayed loudly at the street corners, and they made sure whenever they gave an offering that there was enough coins there to make a loud noise so people knew how religious and how spiritual they were. And Jesus says praying and fasting and giving are all necessary aspects of worship, but they must flow out of a heart that is in a right relationship with God. Chapter 6, verses 19 through 34, Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciples, you're going to have to be different also in your attitude toward wealth. Other people tend to build their lives around things, around success, around life. But the disciple of Jesus Christ has to set his heart and affection not on the things of this world. He's different. And while everyone else is looking for things that never satisfy, he has his eyes firmly fixed on eternity. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciples, you're going to have to be different in your relationship with other people. Now, certainly, if your attitude is different towards wealth, it's going to have an impact on your attitude and your relationship with other people. Others are constantly complaining and criticizing and judging, and we do that to make ourselves feel good and to make ourselves look good. Faults in others I do see, says a cartoon, but praise the Lord, there's none in me. Don't believe it for a moment. There is a multitude of character deficiencies that each one of us has that God is patiently working in each one of our lives to correct. A lady used to say to me, that was a good sermon, Pastor, but everything you said applies to somebody that wasn't here today. The people that needed to hear it weren't here, is what she would say. But the disciple of Jesus Christ is to have an attitude of a servant. As he views people through the eyes of Jesus Christ, his goal is to serve, not to look and see how other people can help serve him, but how can he pour his life into those people that God has brought into his life and take them to new levels of maturity in the relationship with God. And then Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 13 to 27, and he says that if you're going to be my disciples, you're going to have to be different in your response, because a response is awaiting you, and there are two ways that you can choose, the broad way and the narrow way. Most people today, including many Christians, are traveling the broad way. But this pathway for the disciple of Jesus Christ is very narrow. Others may be passive. They choose the path of least resistance. They do what they want to do, and they do it when they want to do it. Their decisions are based not upon what will glorify the Lord so much as what will make us the most self-fulfilled, what will make us the most money. John chapter 6 and verse 66, Jesus was preaching another very convicting message. And it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And Peter, Jesus addressed the disciples. He said, Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? And Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So to summarize all that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, or chapter 5 through chapter 7, Jesus is saying, if you are going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you're going to have to be different. Different in your inner life, different in your character, different in your interpretation of Scripture, different in your worship, different in your attitude toward wealth and in your relationship toward other people, and different in your response towards the demands that Christ places upon your life. And the key verse in the whole sermon is chapter 6 and verse 8. Therefore, Jesus says, do not be like them. The disciples are to be different. And Jesus says in Luke 14:33, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. It doesn't cost anything to become a Christian. And if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you do not have that precious gift of eternal life, there is nothing you can do to earn it or buy it. It is yours by simply accepting by faith what Jesus Christ has already done for you in Calvary. But that is just the beginning. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Many of us stop right there. We accept Christ as Savior, but there is so much more to the Christian life. Now, back to our text this morning. Let me just read the verses preceding, beginning at verse 14 in Matthew 5. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Light was the first thing that God created. And some of the very first words in the Bible are the words, let there be light. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. And you have this theme of light throughout Scripture. In the New Testament, light is used to point us toward the Lord Jesus. Jesus is referred to as the light of the world. In John chapter 8 and verse 12 and chapter 9 and verse 5, the Bible tells us that anyone who follows after Jesus will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The word light is also used to characterize the life of the Christian. We are called to walk in the light as he is in the light. We're also commanded to cast off the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light. We're also told to, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, to walk as children of light. And Paul has a very short, practical commentary on our text in Philippians chapter 2. And if you turn over there, we're just going to spend a few minutes unpacking what he has to say, because I believe it's an important commentary on this particular passage. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Why? Verse 15. He says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Do you see what he's saying? Now, obviously, there is an evangelical implication of being light. There is a sense that we are sharing the gospel. But we function as light primarily not by our words, but by our actions. Look again at what Paul says in Philippians 2:14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now the unsaved, the world, they complain. They find fault with other people. They're negative. They're critical. But the disciple is to do all things without murmurings and disputings. Isn't that interesting? Paul is saying that the intensity of our light and how brightly we shine for the Lord has more to do with our attitude and our character than it has with the words that we speak. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. You know, there was a study done a number of years ago that concluded that people who complain live longer. But then I heard someone suggest that it only seems that way to everybody else. One author wrote in his book, he says, happiness is a serious problem. There is a secret to happiness, he says, and it is gratitude. And that's appropriate for Thanksgiving week, isn't it? All happy people, he says, are grateful. And ungrateful people cannot be happy. We tend to think, he says, that it is being unhappy that leads people to complain. But it is truer to say that it is complaining that leads people becoming unhappy. Become grateful, and you will become a much happier person. Stories told of a monk who took a vow of silence at a monastery, and after the first 10 years, his superior called him in, and he said, "Do you have anything to say?" And the monk replied, "The food is bad." After 10 more years, he had another opportunity to voice his thoughts, and his superior again brought him into his office and asked if he had anything to say. And he said, "The bed is hard." After a further 10 years, he was invited in to speak to his superior and again was asked if he had anything to say. He responded, "I quit." And his superior says, "It doesn't surprise me in the least. You've done nothing but complain since the moment you arrived here." Another Christian writer said, "I used to think people complained because they have a lot of problems, but I have come to realize that they have problems because they complain." Complaining doesn't change anything or make situations better. It amplifies frustration. It spreads discontent and discord and can invoke an invitation for the devil to cause havoc in our lives. It's our attitude. Complaining only makes us miserable. In fact, the psalmist said in Psalm 77 and verse 3, "I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed." So being a light in this dark world has a lot more to do with our attitude and with our character before we even open our mouths and share the gospel. Now, am I saying that we never need to share the gospel? Absolutely not. Paul says, "How shall they hear unless someone tells them?" We need to share the gospel. But the implication of what Paul is saying is this: if you are going to be a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ, make sure you are a credible messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make sure your life backs up what you're saying. That's what it means to let your light so shine before men. Now, whenever I left Northern Ireland all those years ago and went to Bible college, I would go back home in the summertime. And one particular summer, I made a point of knocking on doors in our church neighborhood in Belfast. And on 2 occasions, I was asked the question, "Does so-and-so go to my church?" And I said, "Yes, he does." And because, they said, because he went to our church, they want nothing to do with it. Now, ultimately, of course, whenever they stand before God, they're going to have to give an account of their sin. They're going to have to answer for what they did with Jesus Christ. They're not going to be able to blame so-and-so, regardless of what he did or bad testimony that he had. But you and I have a responsibility to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. You know, the world is attracted to a Christianity with character. In the same way, the world is repulsed by a Christianity without character. The world is watching, and they want to see the difference that Jesus Christ has made in our lives. Stories told of a preacher, I don't think it was Pastor Larry, but he was mending a fence around the church, and a little neighbor boy was just fascinated by him, and eventually the preacher turned around and said, "Are you looking here, son, to see what a good job I'm doing here?" He says, "No, I'm waiting to hear what a preacher says when he hits his finger with a hammer." You see, the world is watching. They're watching us. They're watching how we respond to life situations. And that is how our light can shine. How do you respond when someone cuts you off on the highway? How do you respond if you've been cheated and taken advantage of? How do you respond when you lose your job or you have problems in your marriage or with rebellious teenagers? How do you respond if you get COVID-19 or some diagnosis of some deadly illness or disease? Because it's during these times especially, when the world is watching, that we are to let our light shine before men. It's easy to let our light shine at church, isn't it? But what about in the workplace? What about at home when the church people aren't around? I'm sure I've shared this before, but if you want to find out what an animal is really like, where do you go? If you want to find out what an animal is really like, you don't go to the zoo or you don't go to the circus, because that's where those animals are on display. That's where they perform. If you want to find out what an animal is really like, you go to its natural habitat. Now, if you want to find out what a Christian is really like, where do you go? Don't go to church, because that's where we're on display. That's where we perform. If you want to find out what a Christian is really like, don't ask his pastor. Ask his wife. Ask her husband. Ask the children. Because I'm becoming increasingly convinced that if our Christianity is going to be effective in reaching a lost world for Jesus Christ, it must first prove itself in the Christian home. So let's wrap this up. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount, in which our text is found, is that the disciple of Jesus Christ is to be different. Not by effort and agony and trying to make ourselves better. That's works. And living the Christian life, becoming a Christian, isn't by works. And certainly living the Christian life isn't by works, but by submission and by obedience and allowing the Spirit of God to transform us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And the more we become like Jesus, the brighter our light will shine. You know, sometimes we excuse ourselves by saying, well, our behavior or our attitudes or whatever it might be, and we say, well, that's just the way I am. But God wants to change the way we are, and he wants to make us more and more like Jesus. He wants us to shine as lights, as Paul says in Philippians, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Now, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And verse 29 tells us what his purpose is, and that he would conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. I wonder this morning, do you see the importance of what God is trying to do in each one of our lives? We are the light of the world, and God wants that light to shine brighter and brighter and brighter in a lost and dark world. Do you see how desperately it's needed in our society today, in our workplace, in our schools, in our homes? Accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior is really just the beginning. Don't stop there. God is determined to build in us the character of his Son. And he wants us to be able to see life, all of life, from this perspective. So when unexpected things happen, when things don't go as we had planned they would, when we're hurt and when we're wronged by other people, then we can cry out to the Lord for his mercy and grace to help in time of need. By faith, by reason of our faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the light of the world. May the Lord help us to shine brightly for him. May the Lord help us to recognize that eternal life is just the beginning, that there is so much more that God wants to do in each one of our lives. And he uses the circumstances, the trials, the difficulties of life to build and shape in each one of us the character of Christ so that we might shine as a light to a dark and needy world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your work of grace in each one of our lives. Thank you that salvation is a free gift. And thank you that we can become your children by a simple act of faith. Thank you, Lord, that you have established that relationship of faith with many here in this building this morning. Help us, Lord, to recognize that there is so much more to the Christian life than just having that hope of eternal life, but there is so much you want to do in us and so much you want to do through us. And I pray that you would be at work in each one of our lives, that you would pour out your grace, that we would shine brighter, and as the days get darker, may we shine brightly for you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.